tonight we're going to be in Mark 8, and we're going to cover the whole chapter. At the end, we'll have communion. You could title this chapter Love, Leaven, and Life. And so we'll see these three aspects. We're going to see two miracles, another run-in that Jesus has with the religious leaders, and then we'll see a critical conversation that he has with his disciples. Basically, it's a watershed moment in his ministry that things have been escalating and building up to this point. He's going to ask them a very important question. And then from this point, he moves on to something else that he has in mind, but it's brand new for them. So he's going to let them know something. So let's first, though, look at these two miracles. We're going to look at the feeding of the 4,000 in verses 1 through 10. And then I want to jump a little bit ahead, look at verses 22 through 26, and we'll see the healing of this blind man. So verse 1, in those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and he gave thanks, and broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said to them, and set them also before them. So they ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples, and came to the region of Dalmanutha. So we have here the feeding of the 4,000. And we're going to look at this miracle, which is basically a large-scale miracle, and then we'll look at the healing of the blind man, which you could consider small-scale, because it's one-on-one miracle. But there's two lessons, or two principles, or one principle that we're going to see in these two stories tonight. But first of all, the 4,000. The context, in the previous chapter, Jesus had been in the region of Decapolis, which is a region of 10 cities that were to the east of the Jordan River. It was a Gentile area, and back in one of the earlier chapters, he had healed a man who had been possessed by a demon, and then in the previous chapter, chapter 7, he had healed a man who was deaf and mute in this area. And so probably because of these recent events in that area, there is a large crowd that are curious about Jesus, and Jesus is there teaching, and most of this crowd is Gentiles. This is more of a Gentile area. There are probably some Jews there, but the majority of them would have been Gentiles. And we're told here in verse 1 that they had nothing to eat, and Jesus called his disciples to them, and he says, they've been with me for 3 days, and they have nothing to eat. And they probably came out one day to hear Jesus, and the teaching was so good that they didn't want to go home. Their stomachs probably growled a little bit, but they decided, you know what? It's not worth going back home to get a bite and miss some of the things that he's going to say. So they spent the night, woke up the next day, hung out with Jesus, listened to him again, and again decided, we're not going to go back home. Stomachs probably are growling a little bit more, but they still were so interested in the things that he was saying that they did not want to leave. And so by the third day, Jesus is aware of this. He's aware of their hunger and aware that they haven't had any food for 3 days. And he wants to do something about it. He sees this and he wants to respond to it. But before we look at his response, I love to see here just the attitude of these people. They're hungry for the word of God. All of us eat, generally, for the most part, 3 times a day. And it seems like often in the world that we live in today, there's a famine of the Word of God, and we just easily can run to many other things in life as opposed to the Word of God. But here these people are willing to forsake their food, not just three meals, but potentially nine meals, 3 days worth of meals, so that they could spend time with Jesus. So Jesus wants to respond, and he turns to his disciples and he says, I have compassion on them. I want to give them something to eat. And the disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven. Now, prior to Jesus asking this question, you would think in the disciples' mind they'd be thinking back just a little while earlier, probably just a couple months earlier, and hey, we were in this situation just a little while ago, and we had some food, and Jesus multiplied the food, and he fed everybody. I wonder if he's going to do it again. But in this case, it seems like they're dull and a little dim here, and they're saying, we've got a problem, Jesus. Got to send everybody home. And Jesus says, well, how much food do you have? And maybe that's when the light bulb went off. And they said, seven. And so then Jesus commanded the multitude to sit down, like the earlier feeding, on the ground. He took the seven loaves and he gave thanks, broke them and gave it to them, or to his disciples, and set it before them. And they set it before the multitude. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So again, they're doing the same thing as in a few chapters earlier, feeding the people with the little bit of food, and Jesus is multiplying this food to the point that at the end, everybody's filled, and they have seven large baskets of fragments left over. So Jesus isn't wasting anything. He's gathering it up. And those who had eaten were about 4,000. So some people may wonder, you know, is this the same miracle? Is this the same story? But there's a lot of differences between this feeding and the previous feeding. The location is different. In this area, it's the area of Decapolis. The previous location was Bethsaida. You can see that in Luke 9:10. It's different nationality. The previous crowd was mostly Jews. This crowd is mostly Gentiles. It's a different size. Previous crowd was 5,000. This crowd says it's 4,000. Different time frame. A different loaves and fish. In the previous feeding, there was 5 loaves and 2 fish. Here it's 7 loaves. Different amount of leftovers. Earlier there's 12 baskets, and here there's 7. Even the word basket is different. The earlier word is a Jewish basket. This word is more of a Gentile basket. It's larger. It's the same basket, same word that is used in Acts 9 when Paul is in a city and people are wanting to capture him and arrest him because he had been preaching the gospel, and they lower him over the wall in a basket. And so this is a Gentile basket. So there's a lot of differences between these two stories, but there's the same parallel that Jesus had compassion on the people. So that's story number one. Kind of file that away. We're going to pull out the application here in a little bit. Jump down to verse 22. We have the second healing, or the second miracle. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a man blind to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes... Now, that sounds like the last thing that you'd ever be interested if you're wanting the healing. But again, we had talked about this a little while earlier, that back then, the mentality of the people was that spit had a medicinal value to it. You know, today, if you get spit on, it's an insult. It's an affront. But here, Jesus is indicating, he's telling this guy who can't see anything, by him probably hearing this and then feeling this, he senses Jesus is going to respond to my need. So he spits on his eyes and he puts his hand on him and he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and he said, I see men like trees walking. Obviously his vision is a little bit there now, but not fully clear. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and he made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell anyone in the town. So you have here Jesus healing a man, just one-to-one situation. He takes him outside the city to a private place. And probably the purpose of this was just to show the character of this man. And I think another application is Jesus wasn't performing miracles just to showcase his power and his ability. He healed people because he loved people, not just because he was wanting to show off, look what I can do. So he took time for this man. This miracle is unique because unlike other miracles that tended to be instant, this one is more of a progress. He touches a man's eyes, and the man can see partially, but not completely. And then he touches him again, and then he's able to see clearly. Why do you think that's the case? Why do you think Jesus did a miracle in two parts here? Because he certainly could have done it all at once, right? It's not like, oh, I have to try this over again. I messed up the first time. The reason, I think, I don't know for sure because he doesn't tell us, but I think in some way it's a reminder to me that God, though he can do all things instantly, there are some things that he chooses to not do instantly and take time to do. And when you look at the details of this story, what I see in this story is Jesus' gentleness. Here's a man who's in need. His friends bring him to Jesus. He can't see. He's being led by the hand. They beg him, can you heal him? Jesus could have instantly healed him right there. But he takes a guy, holds his hand. He says, let's go out of town. I don't know if they chatted on the way or if the guy's just quiet, like, where are we going? And he gets out of town. And Jesus spends, it probably was an hour with this guy, having to take him out of town, work with him out there, put his hands on him, and he heals him. And then he says, don't tell anybody. So there's this gentleness. And there's, in verse 26, you may be wondering, why did Jesus tell this man to not tell anybody? That's one of the common things that Jesus would tell people after he healed people was, don't share this with anyone. I think part of the reason sometimes was he didn't want to disrupt the timing of the Lord. Like God had a timetable for Jesus, and Jesus had enemies. And if things got probably too built up too quickly, then that timetable wasn't going to follow through the way that the Lord had in mind. So that could be one reason. Another potential reason was that this town and this area had had enough, in a sense, publicity. There was enough news about Jesus. And so there wasn't the need for them to hear another story to find out, should we follow Jesus or not? Should we put our trust in him? They had enough. There was one other time earlier in this gospel account where Jesus did tell somebody to go tell everyone, which was completely unique because most of the time he didn't. Back in Mark chapter 5, when he was in Decapolis, a Gentile area, he told the demoniac who had been rescued, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. So here's an area that didn't have very much information about Jesus, foreign area, and Jesus did want them to find out because there probably wasn't very much news. But in this situation, the news had spread and there was probably a great degree of familiarity. So what's the application before we move in to the next verses? I think the primary lesson that I pulled out of these verses is love is in the details. Love is in the details. You see, Jesus had spent 3 days teaching people. And he saw the need that the people had for food. He could have sent them away. They would have been fine. They probably would have made it back home all right. A little bit hungry, but okay. But he says, I want to feed them before I send them home. And this man, he could have told this man just right in that moment, be healed and have him be healed. But he pulled him out of town. He spent time with him. And details make a difference. I think when somebody shows detail, it's a way to show genuine care for people. and there's a warmth, and you realize you're being treated with dignity. I think of back when I was in college at South Puget Sound a number of years ago. I was in a writing class. It's writing 101, just basic writing class. And the teacher had this book that we had to read, and it was, I think the book was called Ideas and Details. And it was teaching you basically how to write, that most papers have one basic big idea, and then you need to fill in the details of that paper. And there can be some papers that communicate an idea, and they're very dry in the details. There's other papers that have random details, but there's no one big idea. And there's a need to blend both of those together. And if you think of whether it's writing or whether it is just a person in your life, it's people who can communicate details that are alive, that make something come alive to you and make it meaningful to you. And Jesus, in these little bits that he's doing in feeding the 4,000 and healing this blind man, I think he's sharing love in a detailed way. Looking at my notes here just to make sure I don't get lost. So what does this require? I think this requires two things if we're going to love people this way. Number one, it requires paying attention. Number two, it requires the need to go the extra mile. That we have to be on the lookout. You know, I wonder if the disciples were aware that the people were without food for 3 days. Or if they were just kind of clueless. There are some things that, you know, if a person's on the lookout, they're able to see and identify, as opposed to a person who's just not looking for those things, they may miss. And so there's value in being on the lookout, in paying attention. Sometimes when I ask a person their name, they're brand new here at the church, and on a Sunday after service, you know, nice to meet you, what's your name? And they share their name, and my desire is to lock it in. But so often, I don't lock it in, and it's lost. But how meaningful is it to you when you've met somebody one time, and the next time you meet them, they remember your name? And what is that? It's a detail. They may know the idea, it's valuable to know a person's name, but to capture the detail makes a difference. And just a few weeks ago, I mentioned hi to somebody that I hadn't seen in a couple years because he was out of state, and a couple weeks later, he had told me just what a difference that made to him, just in being able to hear his name. And that's just one thing that's important, is being able to show love in that detailed way. I think of my wife, and one of the times when I was doing a wedding for somebody, I asked her some advice. You know, I was talking to her. It's like asking her, what advice would you give to a couple before they get married? And so she came up with just a list of a few things. But one of the things that she came up with for the wife was, there are some things that you're going to expect or wish that he's going to see or notice, but sometimes you're just going to have to tell him. And in that, there's some understanding of, there are times in life where you'd like somebody to notice the details and they just don't see it. And then just be honest and let them know, hey, this would be one way that you could love me. Think of Gary and Rosemary Thomas, that are a couple that I appreciate. And he said for him and his wife, when he gives her flowers, he's going to give her a bunch of roses. For her, it's not the roses, and he learned this a number of years ago, that makes a difference. She likes, not everybody likes this, but she likes the little baby's breath, those little tiny flowers, the white flowers that are interspersed with the bouquet of roses. And for her, it's not just the roses, it's the roses with that. That's the bouquet that she likes. And you just can file that away. And just the little things in life that you become aware of other people, then you can love people in those little ways. So Jesus, in these two stories, he's loving people in little ways. He didn't have to feed them. He didn't have to take this man outside of town. but he did. So it's paying attention. And then the second thing, it's going the extra mile. You have to do something about it. It's not just that you see, but you take the time to do something. Think of my parents a number of years ago. They would go up to a conference once a year when we were kids, and we would go stay at somebody else's house for two or three nights. Some of you know what conference this is. But we loved it because we got to hang out with the cousins. And they loved it because they just enjoyed the teaching. But my parents, they loved the teaching. But one of the things that they appreciated when they'd come back is they had these refreshment tables outside the conference center. And you'd finish the sessions, and there'd be all these homegrown apples. There'd be plums. There'd be homemade cookies and licorice and just a variety of different things. And the people who hosted this conference, they didn't have to do that. You could just have the teaching. You can have the meals, right? But they provided this little detail that meant something to people, and it's just a way to show love. But you have to do something. People had to bake those cookies. People had to go, you know, bring these things and set it up. So there's a need to pay attention in life and to go the extra mile in life. And Jesus did that. He spent the time to love people in this way. So love is in the details. Second primary story here is in verses 11 through 21, we see Jesus with another run-in with the religious leaders. Verse 11, "And the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign?'" Which is a very good question. And if they spent time to think about it, then they would know why Jesus says what he says after this. "Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." So it's a little bit interesting here that the people are coming. They're asking Jesus, "Can you verify that basically you're from heaven, that you are who you claim to be?" And Jesus says to them, "No." Doesn't Jesus want to let people know who he is? Why does he say no to this question? Well, first of all, Jesus turned them down because we're told here in verse 11, they came and they began to dispute with him. They came to argue, not to listen. And I think he's aware of something that's important for me to be aware of in life, that you don't have to answer every question. That sometimes before giving an answer in life, you want to find out why they're asking the question before giving a response. Now, if somebody's asking me for a password or keys, I want to know why they're wanting that information as opposed to just handing it out. And Jesus is not just going to hand out information here without knowing the reason why they're asking. In a sense, intent is prior to content. There's a need to identify the reason and the motivation before giving the message and the meaning. And so Jesus says no. He's not going to share with them a sign. In Matthew chapter 16, this is a parallel passage, and he says in that passage, "No sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And that relates to basically an earlier sign that Jesus had told them about in John chapter 2. He says, "The greatest sign that I will give to you to verify that I am who I claim to be is you destroy this body in 3 days, and in 3 days I will raise it up again for this temple." And so he's saying the resurrection is my sign, the greatest sign. And so he's already said that to them. They're asking him again, and he says, "I'm not going to share with you again," because they're not really asking because they're interested. They're asking to try to find fault, and they're not believing. So he has this run-in, and then verse 13, "He left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side." Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. That little verse right there gives me comfort. The disciples forgot things too. "And they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat." I don't know if it was someone's responsibility. You know, don't forget the 7 large baskets, but they only have one loaf. Verse 15, Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." So they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." And Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason? Because you have no bread. Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it that you do not understand?" So Jesus is in the boat with his disciples. There's only one loaf. And Jesus sees this loaf, and he sees in this loaf an opportunity to teach a lesson. He sees in this loaf an illustration. And so he goes off of that, verse 15. He says, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." If I had eyes to see, I think I could look at any given day at things around me and see God has just flooded this world with illustrations of his truth. And Jesus is able to see this loaf of bread, and he utilizes it. Elsewhere, in different places and passages, in John chapter 4, he's with a woman at a well, and he asks her for a drink, and she says, "You know, why are you, being a Jew, asking a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And Jesus jumps on that, and he uses that as an illustration to talk about living water. Later in that chapter, he's talking to the disciples. He says, "Look, and you see the fields. They're white for harvest." And he says, he's using that as an illustration to people. There's a variety of people that are ready to respond to the Lord. In John chapter 6, he uses an illustration of me being the bread of life. So he was a person who looked around life and was able to utilize what he saw. And the disciples, when they hear this initially, they're not connecting with what Jesus is saying. They're thinking, "Oh, when we get to the other side, don't buy the religious leaders' bread. You know, it's because we're out of food." And Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason? Because you have no bread." In other words, he's letting them know it's not. I'm not talking about physical bread here. That's not the point. And he doesn't explain to them exactly everything. He challenges them to think. Disciples, think through what I just said. And why would I say, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod"? And in Matthew 16, we're told that they get it. Sometimes Jesus tells us the answer, and sometimes Jesus challenges us to continue to think so that we can come to the answer, because he's given us enough already. In Matthew 16:12, "Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So he's warning them. He's warning them of false doctrine. And he says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." The Pharisees were religious leaders. Herod was the king, kind of a puppet king, but a person who ruled during that area and at that time. And from the disciples' perspective, you look at Herod and you look at the Pharisees, and they're on two ends of, there's not a lot in common. The Pharisees did not like the Romans. Herod's working with the Romans. So why is Jesus lumping them together? What is leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, the false doctrine? Well, I think part of it has to do with, they probably both loved earthly power and glory. And I think both, when you think of the Pharisees and Herod, I think they treated God and they treated Jesus as a pawn, not a king. They were trying to utilize God for themselves, not love God. So there's a time when Herod meets Jesus, and he wants Jesus to perform a miracle for him, just to kind of a magic show. Let me see what you've got. So he can be entertained. And the religious leaders, they kept coming to Jesus to try to fit Jesus into their mold. And Jesus didn't bend. And I think one aspect of false doctrine is it's man-centered and it's not God-glorifying, as opposed to true God, true doctrine. It's God-centered and it does bless man, but it's God-glorifying. And so Jesus is warning them, watch out for the religious leaders and Herod, that not everything that they say, not everything that they're doing is correct and right. So the lesson here is there sometimes is leaven in the dough, that there's a need for us to be aware. And just because a person has a position of authority doesn't mean that we can listen to everything that they say and receive it. Whether it's myself, whether it's a politician, or whether it's anybody else. So we need to, like Acts 17 says, be Bereans and compare things with God's word. And consider the focus. Is the focus on self, or is it directing people to the Lord? So Jesus is warning the disciples about the religious leaders. And then last section here in verses 27 through 39, this key conversation. Now Jesus and his disciples went out of the towns to Caesarea Philippi, which is north of the Sea of Galilee. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. It's interesting. Not much has changed today. You go down the streets and you ask a number of people, who is Jesus? You're going to get some people say he's a good teacher. Some people say he's a myth. Some people say he's a prophet. So even in Jesus' day, there was debate over him. But then Jesus asked his critical question, verse 29. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And that's a question every single one of us in this room have to say. It doesn't really matter what other people say of Jesus when it comes to us. What matters is, what do I say of Jesus? And Peter responds here. He answered and he said to him, you are the Christ. And the term Christ means Messiah, or the coming deliverer, the anointed one. In other words, we believe you are the promise rescue mission and the plan of God from the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, that you are the climax and the fulfillment of that. We believe that. Then he charged them that they should tell no one about him. So he let them know, this is information that you cannot yet tell other people. So Peter, here he gets a good response. In Matthew chapter 16, and Jesus commends Peter. Matthew 16, verse 16, Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So Peter's probably getting pretty excited here. He's been told, you're going to get the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He's blessed by Jesus. In other words, he's passed the test. You know, before a person gets driving keys, they have to pass a test. They have to go into the DOL or the DMV, and they have to take a test. And they have to get cleared before they get permission. And in a sense, Jesus here is clearing his disciples. They've answered the question correctly. You're the Messiah. And so he can give them more information now. And so in verse 31, he begins to share with them what he as a Messiah is going to do. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke this word openly to the disciples. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter pulls Jesus aside. He says, Jesus, I need to talk to you about something. This is crazy talk. This is something that just doesn't make sense. Because in their mind, they were thinking the Messiah was going to overthrow the Romans, that the Messiah was going to rescue them from their physical problems. And Jesus is letting them know, before I can do that, I will do that one day, my second coming. But this first coming, it's to deal with the internal problems, to deal with sin. And so Peter doesn't see that. He rebukes Jesus. In verse 33, when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So one moment, Peter's hearing from the Lord, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah." And then the next moment, I don't know if he just got too elevated in his own thoughts and thinking, but now he's hearing from Satan, and he's got to use a little bit of discernment in life here and his thoughts. And so Jesus rebukes him. And I'm sure that was a humbling thing for Peter. But then in verse 34, Jesus shares. And when he had called the people to him with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So Jesus lets the crowd there know the cost and the reward of discipleship. That in order to follow Christ, you have to leave self. That you can't live for God until you've died to your own will. In Galatians 2:20, Paul puts it this way. Galatians 2:20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." In Philippians 1:21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We cannot be a disciple of Jesus until we realize that Jesus is King. And that Jesus is not just our pawn. I mean, how many of you play chess? What are the pawns? They're the cheapest pieces, right? You use those to your advantage of the to kind of play the rest of the pieces and make your advances. And you can give up pawns. And I think some people, they treat God as a pawn. They want to treat God as a means to their ends. And Jesus is saying, you cannot be my disciple if you're looking to me as a means to your personal ends. That if you want to be my disciple, I have to be the end. That you take up your cross, you deny yourself, that there's a death to your life, and then follow me. Now, I love that Jesus says in verse 35, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Some people focus on you got to die to self, die to self, die to self. And I've heard people, my wife, she's got some friends on Facebook, and there's different people that she's known who this is the message that they've heard for years. Die to self, die to self, die to self, die to self. And they said, "That's all I hear is die, 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 die. I want to live." And the reality is, death is not the end for the Christian. It's the means to life. And so the message shouldn't be die, 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 die. The message is, you let go of the reins of your life, you entrust those reins to Jesus, and he gives you life. That you find life by letting go and trusting him. So it's not that the Christian life is death, and that's it. The Christian life is life, but you enter life through death. You enter life through being willing to lay down your life. And Jesus is not asking us to do anything that he has not first himself done. He just told the disciples, I'm going to be killed, and 3 days I will rise again. So he's calling us into something where he's leading the way. And as we wrap up tonight, you know, these three lessons. Lesson number one, love is in the details. Lesson number two, leaven sometimes is in the dough. And then lesson number three, life can only be found by passing through death. That people who live for themselves, they don't find life. They experience death. And there's a famous coach right now in our country who, I don't know all the details in his life, but he's lost a lot of his life because of, in some ways, living for himself. And if people learn to let go of their life and make those sacrifices, they find life. So in these three lessons, God's detailed love for us. If you read Psalm 139, God loves us with immense detail. He knows everything about our life. He knows the very hairs on our head. I love my kids. I don't know the number of hairs on their head, but I do love them. And the better that I can know the details of their life, the better I can love them. God knows us and loves us as his children. God is, and Jesus, he's the only one who is an unleavened leader. I mean, if you listen to me long enough, there's going to be things that come out of my mouth, intentionally or unintentionally, that are not quite in line with the Lord, because I'm fallible. I'm not always correct and right. And yet Jesus, my desire is to align with Jesus and continue to just become more like him. But if you look at Jesus, he's the one person who is the unleavened leader. There's no sin in his life. And Jesus is the one who basically we have been able to be given life through his death, that he gave up his life so that we could find life. We're going to move into communion right now, and we'll have a couple songs, but we really get the opportunity for us to reflect on the Lord as our bread. When we think of bread, in order for us to survive and live off of it, it has to be broken. And Jesus, he was broken for us so that we could experience life in him. So we're going to sing a few songs, and then you can hold the elements and we'll partake together. And let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And we thank you that you're a God who loves us in a very detailed way. May you help us, Lord, to be aware and looking and on the alert around us to detail, that we can love people in that way and go the extra mile. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be on the watch too for false doctrine, that not everything that people say is correct, that not every way of life is true. And that you would also help us, Lord, to be people that realize that when we stop living for ourselves is really the beginning of when we get to start living. That we would realize that in you there is a life, but it begins with just laying down our life and trusting in you. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the leader in that. Thank you for this time of communion that we get to have now. In Jesus' name, amen.